John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I remember some background that the Gospel of John was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is probably about 20 years or so after those Gospels were written. John would have certainly probably have known about them and read them. So he deliberately, when he wrote his Gospel, there's records of the early church begging John to write a Gospel, that he deliberately wrote things that weren't in the other Gospels. And we know that's true. That's exactly what he does here. Yeah. Most likely before. Revelation, probably the last books he wrote were 2nd and 3rd John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So Revelation almost certainly came after the Gospel of John. There's some debate on that, but there's definitely this Gospel was written after the other Gospels. And so, if you would, turn to the end of the Gospel of John. You see this again, chapter 20. John, what he does here is he tells us, he's cherry-picking stories from the life of Christ. He's not trying to give us a complete story, because he can't. So he's picking certain stories that he thinks we need to know, we need to see. Again, look at chapter 20, verse 30. He tells us this. It's almost like a mild apology. Chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So there's many, many other things he said that I can't write. The books would never end. But I've chosen these, he said, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be saved. And notice chapter 21, very last verse. He says it again. It's almost like a mild apology. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." There's so much he did. Can you imagine one day with Jesus? You can write a whole book about it, I'm sure. The things he said and did and just the way he was and every place he went. So John said, I can only include some things. So I've chosen these accounts of his life. And he's deliberately picking things the other disciples don't. I mean, there's some overlap, but not a whole lot. And what John really wants to do, other than, basically, the bulk of John's gospel is focused on the last week of Jesus' life. We're not there yet. But the rest of it is John, remember I mentioned all those sevens? Okay, I have a list here again. John's based around the number seven. There are seven disciples he mentions. There are seven specific men he mentions, like John the Baptist, Nicodemus. There are seven women, seven witnesses. There are seven signs that John does. Here's one of them. There are seven I Am's in John. There are seven testimonies of who Jesus is. There are seven word pictures in John. And I think most of the point, there are seven major discourses of Jesus. John records more of the words of Jesus than the other three Gospels. And I remember, in Matthew, there's the Sermon on the Mount. That's a long discourse, and the Olivet discourse. But John records more of the actual words of Jesus. And there's seven of these, seven long discourses. We've already seen one back in chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes. Remember, almost more than half that chapter is Jesus explaining Nicodemus what born again means. Well, today we're going to start another one, the second of those seven main discourses in chapter 5. Let's look at verse 1. And again, John is giving this story because it sets up the discourse. What Jesus does here led to this discourse, as all of them do, pretty much. John chapter 1. It says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, this is the only time there's a feast of the Jews mentioned that John doesn't tell you what it is. Three times he mentions Jesus going to the Passover. He also mentions the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths. This feast, John doesn't tell you what it is. Therefore, you conclude it's not really important to know what it is. In the other festivals, John mentions he was at Passover and he did this. And often there's a link there. Here it's just he's in Jerusalem for one of the many festivals. Many think this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover, we just saw back in chapter 4, or chapter 2. Passover was the end of March, early April. This may be the Feast of Booths, which came around the end of September. He's in Jerusalem. He's at this feast. Now let's read on. Look at verse 2. I call this the magic pool. "Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease to which he was afflicted. And a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. I call this the magic pool. In Jerusalem, there was this Bethesda pool. It's actually two pools, two fairly large pools made of stone, surrounded by five porticos. A portico is columns with a roof over it. So there's these two pools surrounded by these five stone roofs, basically. Columns with a roof over it. The water came from up north in the high end of the city, what was called Solomon's Reservoir. He built that many, many years ago during Solomon's reign. As well as there were underground springs that fed these pools. It was full of water. An ancient visitor records, this is ancient writings, that the water had a reddish color. I mean, it was probably like mineral water coming up out of the ground, bubbling up out of the ground. Now, this is located in the northeast corner of the city near the Sheep Gate. I think King James says sheep something. It actually should say Sheep Gate. So they know where it is. And it's interesting, for centuries, skeptics didn't know where this was, so they laughed about it. Why would there be a pool with five roofs over it? Who ever heard such a thing? Well, guess what? They found these pools a long time ago. In fact, today they're a very popular tourist attraction in Jerusalem. There's no water in them, but the pools are there. And the five porticos, they're somewhere kind of room, but they're still there. You can tour it. It's a popular place to go. And the skeptics, of course, are wrong again. But look what John records here. That the sick, there are multitudes of sick people, lame, blind, crippled, all around this pool, because the story was everyone in the water would stir. And they believed that an angel was doing that. And if you got in the water first when that happened, you'd be healed. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of debate on this. Does John believe this? I wouldn't think so. But John records here that the sick would wait by this pool because they thought that when the waters moved, when they bubbled, an angel was doing that. And if you got in the water first, you get healed. The Romans had all kinds. The Greeks loved that kind. There were pools all around the Roman Empire that the Greeks had. And they believed this kind of stuff, that when the waters moved, or there was you heard of the oracles of Delphi that would sit in this cave, and when this mist came up out of the ground, which actually was poison gas, they'd have all these visions and get, you know, that kind of stuff. It's very doubtful John himself believes this. He's just recording, here's what was believed. And Jesus certainly didn't, because he didn't have anything to do with it. But we're being told, this is what people thought. They didn't know. What we know today is that because the water came downhill from Solomon's reservoir, and there were other springs that would feed. Every now and then it would just bubble up. Bubbles would come in, and they'd see the water move and think an angel did it and try to get in there and get healed. There's no record of anyone ever actually getting healed. It's just like a legend kind of thing. Superstition. There's a lot of that. Today, the Catholic Church has these kind of things all over. You go to South America, there's a lot of this stuff. This sacred spot, this sacred grove, this sacred tree, that you're there at the right time and say the right prayer to the Blessed Virgin. All these, that stuff is very easy to believe. But John gives this explanation. Here's why all these people are surrounded this pool. There's just a lot of them there waiting for this supposed miracle. But notice what happened. This is a most unusual healing story. And I'll point it out in a minute. Again, I don't want to sound like I'm doing advertising for the series The Chosen, but they really get this right. In fact, when I watched this episode before I studied this, I thought, is that really how this went? But they got it right.
I'll promote it like that. Keep going.
All right. You should all have to watch The Chosen. Anyway, look at verse 3. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain season into the pool, stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease in which he was afflicted. Notice, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now picture this. We're told here they lay a multitude. That's not just a few. This place is packed with the cripples. Lame, blind, can't walk, very sick, just laying all over the place. Because they, I guess their handlers or their family would bring them out and lay them there, hoping that when the water moved, they'd get in first and get healed. It was a sad scene, really, if you think about it. You walk into something like that? a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And what Jesus does here is unique. It also says there, Jesus comes in, sees this guy. Now, there's probably, I looked at some pictures this week of this well. You could probably fit 100 people in there easy, maybe more. There was a multitude just laying around on beds and paths, sitting there just looking awful. Half of them can't walk. Some of them are blind. Some of them are very, very sick. Jesus walks into this place, walks up to one guy, and says, "You want to be made well?" Now think about that for a minute. And in fact, we're told this man was crippled, lying there, crippled. He's been crippled for 38 years. We don't know how that happened or why. But think about that. In fact, he's so crippled, verse 7 says, he needs someone to pick him up and put him in the water. He can't move. He can't even crawl. He can't do this on his own. He's laying there hoping someone will pick him up and put him in the water when the water stirs. That's how crippled he is. For 38 years. That's a long time. He needs someone to pick him up. Someone probably would carry him in there early in the morning, come back for him later at night, take him home, wherever family or friends, wherever he had. So picture, Jesus walks in there amongst this multitude of suffering and sick and blind. He singles out this one man. Now maybe he was sickest the longest. We don't know. We don't know much about this. There's not much details there. He walks in there, picks out this one man. And he walks up to him, says, it says Jesus saw him lying there. He walks in, looks around, that's the guy. Walks up to him, and it says Jesus knew he'd been crippled a long time. Now, how did he know that? Well, you could say maybe someone, did you hear about that guy? 38 years he's been crippled, and maybe that's what happened. Maybe his disciples told him about this poor guy. That may be. Or it may be, I lean this way, that Jesus just knew this guy was there. Because later on we'll see, Jesus knows all about his past. Because he tells him, stop doing what you were doing, stop sinning. So he knows this guy. He knows something about this guy. Now imagine a scene. This guy's been laying there. He's probably hopeless. He's done this probably many, many days in his life. He's just laying there. Even in the water, through stir, he's not getting in there. No one's helping him. He's just laying there. And this guy walks up, who he doesn't know, walks right up to him and says, do you want to get well? What would you think of that? Well, duh. What do you think I'm here for? Yeah. Jesus, it says that Jesus knew. And we're not told how he knows that, but it's miraculous. And then notice what Jesus does. It's a very simple story, but there's things going on here. If you just casually read this and move on, you'll miss what I think what's happening here. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he'd already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was on the Sabbath on that day. Notice this. Jesus doesn't preach. There's a crowd here. Captive audience, you want to put it that way. We read many times in the Gospels when Jesus would go to a certain place, he would heal all their diseases. Hundreds of people would get healed. He would heal from morning to night sometimes. He would heal an entire village. Everybody who came in, crowds would come and he would spend hours healing everybody. Here he walks into what's basically a hospital, a cripple ward, where there's maybe 100 people or less. Lying around crippled, blind, sick, dying. He picks out one man and heals him. Now think about this. Picture this. He walked into an area that's covered with crippled. Up to this one man. And notice this man here expresses some frustration. Well, of course he wants to get healed. But he says, how can I get healed when every time the water stirs, no one's here to pick me up? He's probably thinking, maybe you'll sit by me and maybe you'll pick me up, put me in the water. Sad scene, really. But then notice what Jesus does. He doesn't preach to the guy. He doesn't say, if you believe or if you have faith. Now, sometimes he does that. He just commands him. He just says to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. That's all he says. Like that's the only recorded words we have here other than, do you want to get well? He just says to this guy. This guy misunderstands Jesus. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know even why he's here. He just probably thinks he's just some guy inquiring, want me to help you get in the water. He just orders it, get up, pick up your mat, walk. And notice the phrase there, immediately. Instantly, immediately, the man became well, verse 9. Let's take this apart. First of all, note again, there's no mention of this man's faith. I don't think he had any faith. He didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know this was even coming. He didn't know that Jesus had power to heal. In fact, he doesn't even know his name. He won't even find out his name until later. He doesn't know who this is. Jesus just orders him. Like, remember we saw back in chapter 4 how he just ordered from 16 miles away that nobleman's son gets healed. Well, here he just says, get up. Pick up your mat and get out of here. That's what he does. Get up. Jesus simply orders him to do what he physically cannot do. This guy hasn't gotten up in 38 years. Now think about that. This is a shocking demonstration, by the way, of what's going to happen. Remember, I mentioned there's a discourse coming, starting in like verse 17 on. It's the rest of this chapter, this long section where Jesus talks about who he is with his Father, and what he thinks of these Pharisees. He takes them apart. But this is notice verse 24 of this chapter. It's right in the middle of this long discourse Jesus gives. He just said to this totally crippled man, get up. Well, notice verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. He has passed out of death into life. Notice down in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is come which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. He's talking about his voice. My words. He's going to tell these Pharisees. God has so determined that everyone who hears the voice of the Son of God will come alive spiritually and be born again. And the day is coming, he says, when everybody in the grave is going to hear the voice of the Son of God. And when they hear my voice, they're coming out of there. That's a powerful statement. Here, he's demonstrating that. He just says, get up. And up he goes. Instantly, he's healed. Instantly, he's strong again. He just gets up and picks up his mat. Exactly. He spoke the word. That's exactly what we're seeing here. And note again here, healing a crippled man for being 18 years that he hasn't used his legs or his feet. We don't know what's crippled here, but either way, his muscles would be severely atrophied. 38 years of not using your legs, your legs shrivel up. Your muscles become like nothing. They almost go away. Instantly, that's reversed. Instantly, his legs get strong again. After 38 years, this guy would probably have to learn to walk all over again. Now, we don't know if he's born this way. He may have been. Don't know. But now he's all of a sudden he's standing up on strong legs. I imagine it's like, whoa, I haven't done this in a long time. But notice he doesn't go limping out of there. He doesn't go crawling out of there. Jesus says, pick up your mat. He would have a straw mat, a thin straw mat he'd be laying on. Roll it up, put it under your arm, get out of here. And he gets up and just walks out. I'm sure there's some shouting going on.
Oh, yeah.
Think
praise
about it. But he is instantly healed of 38 years of paralysis. It's sad, but think of the power. Again, just think of the power it takes to do something like this. To command a total cripple of 38 years, get up, and instantly his legs are strong again, his muscles are back like they should be, he can stand up and walk around instantly. I love that word, instantly. I got to picture this. I'm sure Jesus probably, the reason he told the man to pick up your mat, because that's his property, but he's demonstrating also, this man is fully healed. Not only can he get up and walk, he can carry things around. Yeah, he's not half crippled yet. It didn't take him weeks to get better. Instantly, he's better. This isn't on your sheet. Isaiah 35:6 says, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy, for the water shall break forth in the wilderness, streams in the dead. Notice how many times in John we've seen this theme of water. Well, here he's by this useless pool again. This pool can't heal anybody. But Jesus comes by and totally heals the guy. Well, notice what happens now, verse 13. Back to verse 10. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. It's not there. It's a little odd. Again, get what's being said here. It does say here in verse 13, a crowd gathered. I would think so. This man probably got up shouting his full head off. Wouldn't you? I'm healed. He's probably dancing and healing. And look at me. Look at me. And everybody's staring at him like, what happened to you? And a crowd would gather, of course. This is a very public place back then. And when the crowd gathers, Jesus doesn't address the crowd. He says he quietly just slips away. He just walks away. This guy doesn't even know who Jesus is. He doesn't even know his name. So notice, Jesus isn't here to teach. He's not here to heal. So what is he doing? Well, here's a great opportunity for Jesus to show his healing power. He could have healed that whole room. Imagine it if he had done that. Jesus' purpose here is not healing. You see, this guy is very kind to this guy. It's not even teaching at this moment. He's setting something up. It's interesting. You got to see that. If you read this casually, you might miss that. He just healed this one guy and then absolutely just vanished. Just took away out of the crowd so no one could question him. No one could talk to him. But notice what it says there at the end of verse 9. Now it was on the Sabbath day. We see that a lot in his life. That gives you a key to what's going on here, I think. You know, most of what the Pharisees hated Jesus for was because of things he did on the Sabbath that they thought was illegal. It wasn't what they thought it was. It says there the Jews in verse 10. The Jews, they grab this guy. They see this guy walking around with his mat. He's probably got the biggest smile on his face they ever saw. He's happy. He's singing. All they say is, it's not lawful to you to carry that mat around. Stop it. Now, if they were nearby, they would have known what happened. That this guy just got healed. 38 years. You can't carry that mat. Stop. Now, when it says the Jews, it's usually talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers. These were the religious leaders. This was the Church of Israel. These were the religious elite. We see them all through the Gospels, and almost to a man, except for a few exceptions, they get it wrong. They misunderstand, and they hate Jesus. And they see this guy walking. They don't seem to be too concerned about the fact that an amazing act of kindness, an amazingly powerful miracle has just happened. All they care about is, you can't carry that mat. Who told you to do that? That's all they see. You would think, because when you see this happen, you'd want to know, well, who did this? We need to talk to him. Tell us who you are, Jesus. You would think you'd want to know that, wouldn't you? All they know is, if he told you to carry your mat, we hate him. Get a little ahead of myself. So they see this guy walking around, and it cost him. It's not lawful to you. Now, we've been through this before. Just a reminder, Exodus 20, 10. This is the fifth commandment. It says this. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gate. That's the law of the Sabbath. There are many other verses that say that. You shall not do any work. Now we know that the Old Testament condemns, for example, kindling a fire on the Sabbath or gathering wood on the Sabbath. But it never goes much farther in describing what does any work mean. Now, normally, before the Pharisees came along, they interpreted that as you just stop working. Oh, for 6 days you're plowing the fields, the seventh day you don't plow your fields. For 6 days you're a blacksmith, on the seventh day you don't do any blacksmithing. For 6 days you're weaving and knitting, on the seventh day you just stop your work. But basically, the Sabbath law said, whatever you do 6 days during the week, you stop it. And you take the Sabbath and just relax and rest and think about the Lord and refresh it. Even your animals. Your animals were plowing the fields all week. Let them have a day off. That's what it meant. Of course, the Pharisees, the Phariseeism started around 150, 200 years before Christ. And it was a good thing because the Jews were so drifting off into Greek with weirdness and just getting away from Moses. The party of the Pharisees was started to call Israel back to Moses. And it was a good thing. They were guardians of the law, and they would teach the people the law, and they put synagogues all throughout where Israel was. Even outside of Israel, they had synagogues. Just to remind people of the law of Moses, what God said, and teach the scripture. That was a good thing. But of course, over the centuries, they turned into these elites, these self-centered, self-righteous elites. And what they did, there are 639 laws in the law of Moses. That's a lot. The Pharisees took that law and put a whole other ring of laws around their laws. For example, the Sabbath. You cannot do any work. And they had hundreds, literally hundreds of things you can't do on the Sabbath. One of them was about carrying things. They had 39 laws. Here's 39 things you can't carry on the Sabbath. For example, You could pick your baby up. But if that baby's holding a toy, you can't pick him up because now you're doing work. If somebody out in the field fell and hurt themselves, you cannot pick them up, but you can give them medical attention. All kinds of stuff like that. You had to make your meals before the Sabbath started, and you had to dish it out into dishes because you could use a spoon to eat, but you couldn't use a ladle to ladle it out. These are their laws. And there were dozens of these. Dozens of these. It got to the point in Jesus' day where the Sabbath, I'm sure for many people, was a pain in the neck. Can't do this, can't do that, can't do this, can't do that. I'm sure people, when the Sabbath drew near, they say, oh man, I've got to be careful. And of course, these Pharisees and all of their minions would travel around watching everybody. If you do anything, in Sharia law right now in Muslim lands, they have these Sharia police who walk around with a cane in their hand. If they see a woman whose ankle's showing, they'll go up and beat her in the head. And it's like enforcing the law. I'm sure the people got sick of it. Remember, Jesus would say the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I see there were 39 categories of work, of lifting, that were forbidden. And the 39th one said this: it's forbidden to carry anything from one place to another. You couldn't pick up a book and put it on the table. You couldn't pick up anything. There's all kinds of restrictions. If they caught you doing that, you'd be called a blasphemer and you're breaking the Sabbath, all that kind of stuff. And the Sabbath became a burden, and the Pharisees were the Sabbath police. Now, one of the main reasons the Pharisees hated Jesus was because, while he never ever broke the law of Moses concerning the Sabbath, he never did. He seemed to enjoy breaking these Pharisaical laws. He seemed to enjoy doing it. In fact, he did some of that deliberately. In fact, he would rub their noses in it. He would do things on the Sabbath knowing it was going to get them furious. He would break their laws. He never broke Moses' law. Jesus was perfect before the law. He never violated the Sabbath. So if he allows his men to eat grain on the Sabbath, that means that's legal. Because remember what he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't made to punish men. The Sabbath was made to be a delight for men. Jesus, but he seemed to enjoy ticking off these Pharisees when it came to the Sabbath. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 7, he quotes the Old Testament, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." For example, there were many tithes in the Old Testament. There were several of them. We think tithing is 10%. It was more like 30%. But then the Pharisees would say, you've got to tithe. If you grow mint in your garden, you've got to take one-tenth of that mint. God never said that. You know, if you grow strawberries, a tenth of those strawberries, you've got to go. God never said that. But the Pharisees did. They bribed. Remember that guy? I get a tenth of all I get. He said, Jesus, you tithe your mint and your herbs. And they were proud of that. And that was never commanded by Moses. And he said, you teach your traditions as if they were God. Remember, they complained about Jesus. How come your followers don't wash their hands before they eat? The Jews had seven washings. When you ate a meal, you washed your hands seven times. Talk about cleanliness. Every time you did this, before you did it, you had to wash your hands. Then when you touched this, you had to wash your hands. Then you had to wash your hands. And if you didn't do that, they considered you unclean. And none of that is in the law of Moses. It was in their law. So this guy, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Remember, he just walked in. There's this vast multitude of sick. He just walked in, picked out one guy. Get up, carry your mat, and get out. And the Pharisees see him carrying his mat. And notice what they say there. Notice their interchange here. Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your mat. This guy sort of mildly blames Jesus. And that's what he says. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Again, it's an amazing scene. I thought all week about this. This is multitude of sick, crippled, blind, and lame. And Jesus just walks in, doesn't even get any response from it. He heals the guy, and then slips away quietly. Heals no one else, talks no one else. But the Pharisees see this guy carrying his mat, and they accost him. And the guy, why are you carrying your mat? Imagine, if a guy walked in, a perfect stranger, and heals you instantly, but then tells you to carry your mat, wouldn't you do it? Sure you would. This guy just healed me after 38 years of being totally crippled. I'll carry my mat. But the Pharisees don't like that idea. And they accost the guy. And he says, well, I don't know, but the guy who healed me told me to do this. So they say, who is that? He goes, I don't know. Jesus never even introduced himself. Which shows you, he's not there to heal.
He healed this guy.
He's not there to teach. There's something else going on here. Jesus is doing something else. I think it's cool what he's up to here. It's a neat thing. So the crowds are gone. This man's carrying his mat, and they don't know who he is. There was a guy saying, hey, this wasn't my idea. That guy that healed me, whoever he was, he told me to do this. And I'm going to carry my mat because he told me to. Now look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Just stop there. Sometime later, we don't know, probably a couple days, this man gets up. One of the first things apparently he does is go to the temple. He probably hasn't been in the temple in a long time. Cripples, lame, and blind weren't allowed far into the temple. They could go into the outer court, but they weren't allowed farther in. Now he's totally healed. He goes to the temple. That says something sort of good about this guy. He goes to the temple. Moses' law required when a leper got over their leprosy, they had to show themselves to the priest. Jesus said, go. That's what the law says. Go do it. Go show the priest you're healed. They had records of all who the lepers were. Imagine the Pharisees crossing off this guy's name. And then another guy comes in. Well, I'll cross him off too. Then 10 more come in. Well, I'll cross these. Like, what's going on here? All of a sudden, all these lepers are getting crossed off the books. That was happening. But it says there, Jesus, after the crowds were gone, this guy's in the temple, Jesus, it says, found him. The idea there is that Jesus sought him. He didn't just happen to bump into the guy. Oh, hey, it's you, by the way. He sought this guy out. He didn't want to talk to him when the crowd was around. He wanted to be anonymous, and he left there. But now that the guy's out and the crowds are gone, he seeks this guy out. He knows where he is. He finds him in the temple. He says, hey, you're healed now. I'm sure the guy was like, it's you, it's you. He doesn't even know who he is. It's you. Jesus would tell him who he is. This man probably hadn't been to the temple for a long time, but literally in the Greek, what he says is, stop sinning. That's literally what he says. Stop sinning. Which implies he had been sinning. Now, we're not told what he did or what he was. We don't know how he got crippled or what that's all about. We just don't know. But Jesus' words to him, he says, listen, you're healed now. Stop it. Stop sinning. Which implies Jesus knew this guy. He knew something about his past. Of course, being Jesus, he would. He's basically saying to this guy, repent. Stop what you used to do. Don't do it no more. He warns, a warning. He gives this guy a warning. A mild rebuke. I think as Dorcas said, we get the idea that Jesus is one that wants everyone to be healed. He left that whole room sick and this one guy he healed and then disappeared. I imagine once he stood up, if Jesus had stayed there, everybody else would have been crying out to Jesus, me too, wouldn't you? But he slips away quietly. But he says to him, stop sinning. And then notice again what he says there, verse 14. You become well. Stop sinning so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, I would imagine Jesus probably said more than that. A whole lot of your gospel narratives are condensed versions. We don't know what the full conversation was. We don't need to. If we needed to know, it would be here. But he basically warns us. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery? They were going to stone her. And he says to her, I don't condemn you either. Go and don't do this anymore. Go and don't sin anymore. This man, he says, all right, you're healed now. Stop sinning. Or something far worse is going to happen to you. But he warns him to stop doing whatever it was. And again, it does seem like Jesus knows an awful lot about this guy. Just like he knew in chapter 4 when that nobleman came. He knew right where this son was, what was wrong with him, and the whole thing. He knows. Jesus, because he's the God-man, can use his omniscience to do these things. He finds this guy, and I'm sure it doesn't tell us here that Jesus told him who he was, but we know he did because he didn't run to the Pharisees and said it was Jesus. But notice he says, so nothing worse happens. You know, we know from the Gospel of John and many others, you can't blame diseases all the time on sin. Well, you're sick because you sinned. You're crippled because you sinned. You have this because you're a sinner. You can't do that. In fact, remember back in chapter 9, we'll see that man born blind. And he said, who sinned? His parents or him? Jesus said, neither. You can't always, but sometimes you can. And it seems this is one of those cases. He says to this guy, stop sinning or something even worse is going to happen. What do you think he's referring to when he says something worse might happen? What's worse than being paralyzed for 38 years?
Going to hell.
Exactly right. There's worse things than being paralyzed. And this guy, after such a great mercy was shown to him. He didn't ask for this. He didn't deserve this. He didn't even expect this. This stranger walks up and just says, get up. To go back into a life of sin would be a horrible crime. Jesus warns him, don't do that. In other words, give yourself to God now. Give yourself to the Lord. Jesus seems he's rebuking this guy. There's a real contrast. Remember in chapter 9, there's a man born blind. Remember they come across him? And then Jesus heals him. And the Pharisees take him in, and they just run roughshod over him, insulting him. They actually end up kicking him out of the temple. When Jesus finds him, he's very kind to that guy. Remember, he says, Jesus finds that guy. Same thing here. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He goes, who is he that I may worship? And Jesus says, I am he. And remember, the guy falls on his knees. And Jesus, that guy, Jesus is very kind to. This guy, he's kind of rough with. A little rough to him. Because, again, the whole point of this healing is not about this guy. Jesus is doing something. He's setting something up. But notice again there, verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. You got to wonder why he does that. I imagine the Jews probably threatened him. We know from chapter 9, they were very nasty to that man that was healed, who was blind. Very nasty to him. They threatened him. He even brought his parents in. They probably threatened this guy. It's illegal for you to do that. Whoever told you to carry your mat, he's an evildoer. We have to know who that is. If you find out who that is, you come to us and you're going to be in big trouble. That's probably what they did. They threatened this guy. And so when Jesus finds him in the temple and they talk, he realizes this is Jesus. He immediately goes to the Pharisees and tells them, the guy that healed me was Jesus of Nazareth. He turns him in. I don't think he should have done that, but we don't know much about this guy. We just don't know. And I really think Jesus knew he would do that. He expected that, because what comes next is based on all of this. Remember, this is one of those things, this is one of those weird healings. Jesus is doing something more. This isn't about healing. If he wanted to heal, he would have healed everybody in there. This isn't about even revealing himself. He's going after the Pharisees. Because notice what happens. They say, bring us this man's name. Notice verse 16. After he tells them, he tells the Pharisees, the Jews, the guy who healed me was Jesus. Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them. In other words, they get in Jesus' face. How dare you do this on the Sabbath? Just stop there. Think of the audacity of this. Jesus healed a man crippled for 38 years. You would think they'd be rejoicing and wanting to know more about Jesus. That he would do such a wonderful, kind thing. All they want to do, as soon as they tell this guy Jesus did it, they get in Jesus' face. You can't be doing this stuff on the Sabbath. And again, know what Jesus says. In this verse we're going to cover next time. He answered and said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In other words, I have every right to work on the Sabbath. That's the kind of works my Father does. But notice what the very next verse. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. Just stop there. Because notice the very next verse, the very next word of verse 19. Therefore. This is why I believe John includes it. Remember, there are seven major discourses of Jesus in the Gospel of John. This sets up what he's about to do. From this point on now, from verse 19 to the whole rest of this chapter, Jesus is going to talk about who he is, who he really is, and he's going to take on these Pharisees. So he gives this guy this warning. He runs to the Pharisees and tells them it was Jesus. They get in Jesus' face, and it says, therefore, Jesus said. So I think all along here, Jesus is setting this up. But notice it says in verse 16, 18, they're persecuting Jesus. We see the other guys, they would meet together and discuss how do we get rid of him. They would follow him around, they'd send spies out, they'd send traps trying to trap this guy. Hoping that they're gathering evidence. They're following him around. Tell me more what Jesus said. Tell me more what he did. Tell me what he said so they can bring a case against him. And it says now they're determined all the more to kill him. This is still very early in Jesus' ministry. But by now, the religious elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they're sick of this guy. They don't like any of this. He's breaking their Sabbath laws and they don't like it. They think he deserves to die. Jesus has them worried. And of course, in John, opposition begins rising. On chapter 6, we're going to see many of his disciples, many of his followers leave him. They don't like what he's saying. They don't like what he's doing. In chapter 7, he's going to be accused of having a demon. In chapter 7, they're going to try to arrest him. From here on now, this is just going to ratchet up. And you got to see in this healing that Jesus is bringing this on. This is his doing. He actually is setting up this thing with the Pharisees. I could say he's actually using this guy's bait. He heals this guy spectacularly and then disappears. Knowing that, the Pharisees would get real mad with him carrying that mat. He knew all this. He's setting this up. Because notice what he's going to say. This is getting ahead of where we're going to do next week, Lord willing. Look, look at verse 20 to 23. The Pharisees hate him. They want him dead. But notice verse 20, what Jesus says to them. The Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him even greater works than these, so that you will marvel. You think this is something? You just watch, he's saying. Read on. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given judgment to the Son, that all will honor the Son, even as he honored the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Look at verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. They hate him. They're mad at him. How dare you tell this man to carry his mat? Therefore, Jesus said, do you have any idea who I am? And he starts telling them, here's who I am. The Father loves me. You hate me, but the Father loves me. He shows me everything he does. He's given me all authority to raise the dead. He's given me all authority in judgment. He's placed everything in my hands. You must honor me as you honor the Father. You don't honor the Father. He wanted to say this. This is a public... He wanted to bring this about. He's taking these Pharisees to task. And notice what also... And this I love, how Jesus takes them down. Look at verse 38. Jesus was not a sissy. He was not afraid of controversy. In fact, he set this up so he could tell the Pharisees that. Look at verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me. Notice, but you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. He's taking these guys apart. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory of the one that is the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how do you believe my words? I had a Pharisee should hear that. He knows they're out to get him. He's doing anything but hiding. I believe he healed this guy. He's using this guy's bait to set up this confrontation, to have these words spoken in public to the Pharisees, to their face. You want to know who I am? Let me tell you who I am. And you want to know what you are? You don't believe. You don't have God's love in your heart. You don't know God. You don't know the scriptures. They're worried about this man carrying a mat. He said, you don't even know what Moses said. If you knew Moses like you claim you do, you would love me. And we hear those words, but imagine how they would hear that. He's setting this whole thing up. Jesus is always in charge. He's never a victim. He's always in charge. And it's just a neat thing. And this is the second long discourse in the Gospel of John now. We're going to take this apart next few weeks. But he's calling them out because they are the religious elite. And he's calling them out. They think they have the right to judge him. He's taking them to task. He's showing them exactly who they are. Indeed, I just love when our Lord does this stuff. They should be seeking Jesus out to learn from him. And they're not. So Jesus takes them to task here. And no, again, not the awful selfish hypocrisy. They don't seem at all glad that this thing happened. All they care about is their pride for their own ways. And let me just end with this thought. And I've said it now several times. Doesn't it seem that Jesus is deliberately stirring the pot here? It's a showdown. He's coming for them. He's putting them in their place. He's going to do this several more times in this. Not only the Jewish leaders in chapter 6 and chapter 8, he's going to take apart the Jews themselves. You're only following me because of this, and I am this, but you don't believe this. And Jesus was a brave man. It appears he wants this confrontation, and he gets it. And when he does, he opens up on him. And I believe he's using this guy basically as bait. He knows what their reaction would be to this. That's why, notice verse 19 again, the very first word, therefore. Because of all these things that happened, because of the way the Pharisees reacted, Jesus said, and he gives this long discourse. It's just neat. I'm sure in their confrontation, it's not recorded, they would have said something like, who do you think you are to violate the Sabbath? Who do you think you are to tell that man to violate the Sabbath? You want to know who I am, Jesus says? And he goes on here. I'll tell you who I am. I'm the one the Father loves. I'm the one the Father's given all authority to. I'm the one the Father's given death and life into my hands. I'm the one the Father says, you must honor me or you don't honor the Father. I'm the one the Scriptures speak of. On and on and on. That's not bragging. It's true. They're dead wrong. And they need to hear this. And the people, of course, what they're going to do because of this is they get even more furious. You claim you know Moses. In Matthew 23, he says, you sit in Moses' seat. You think you're high and mighty. We're the guardians of Moses. If you knew Moses, you would love me, he says. You don't know Moses at all. That's how they would hear that. It's like I told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see God's kingdom. Jesus was a real man. He was a strong teacher. There's a time for that kind of teaching. Sometimes false teaching always needs to be rebuked somehow. Jesus does it here. He takes these men apart. I have a quote there from Spurgeon. He says, ungodly persons and mere professors, that's these Pharisees, never look upon religion as a joyful thing. To them it is service, duty, or necessity, but never pleasure or delight. If they attend to religion at all, it's either that they may gain thereby or else because they dare not do otherwise. Like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. I remember John Reisinger said, he heard dancing and music in the house, so he knows something has to be wrong. Remember, as he's saying this to the Pharisees, there's also people hearing this. He's preaching to the nation at these Pharisees. He really does. He is the rightful king of Israel. He's the rightful ruler of Israel. They don't realize that, but he is. He has the right to tell them, you guys are wrong and here's why. In fact, he should have done that because of who he was. That's one thing he hated most. You guys, you're such hypocrites, but you treat these people like they're horrible. You hate the people. You put all these burdens on their back. You're out there telling them you can't carry a mat on the Sabbath. God never said that. You can't eat grain on the Sabbath and all this other stuff. You can't heal on the Sabbath. There's that verse, I think it's in Mark. He walks into the temple, that guy with the withered hand. And when he says, hold out your hand, And he looks around. He knows in their hearts they're thinking he's breaking the Sabbath. And the word of Mark says, he was moved, meaning he got very angry. What's wrong with you people? How dare you tell me I can't heal a man on the Sabbath? You would rather have this man be sick another day than have him be healed today. But you got to see, this is more than just a nice little healing story. Jesus is setting this up. He wants to say what he's going to say. He has an agenda. Remember in John 17, remember he says, Father, I've given them the words you gave me to give them. I said what you sent me to say. This is some of the stuff he was sent here to say. And so he's going to say it. And so he sets it up. Just like the crucifixion. They were so bumbling with this crucifixion. Even at the trial, they couldn't get the witnesses to agree. He had to tell Judas, go do what you're going to do and go do it now. He made it happen. He pushed it. He's pushing this. Because he has something he has to say to this nation and to all of us by extension. Let's close it. Lord Jesus, you are amazing. You are worthy of our worship. How good it is, how fun it is to see the God-man in action. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to have these histories that we can study and learn. And Lord, we thank you that you came here for the truth and you always spoke the truth and you weren't afraid to stand up to those who were butchering the gospel, who were butchering God's love. We thank you, Lord, that you said these things. Help us, Lord, as we study this stuff, to understand your heart. Lord, it is the Father's heart to bring salvation to the Jews and to the nations. Lord, anyone who stood in their way was going to get told about it. We thank you for it. Lord, we thank you for our Savior who has the power to heal and all the things he is. He's a God-man who walked among us. So again, Lord, help us just to be in awe of him, of his wisdom. Lord, he is always in control. He's never out of control. He is on schedule. He's following your plan. Lord, what a neat thing to see. We thank you for this history. Help us, Lord, to believe it. Help us, Lord, to understand it and to see, have high views of our Savior, to admire him, to love him, to adore him because of what you are doing through him. We thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.